If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe.
Well, to keep those verses open as we study it, let's just pray together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today and help us to hear your words by the grace of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've been studying this first letter of Paul to Timothy for the last few weeks. And it's fair to say that Paul has been so far giving instructions to Timothy on issues dealing with running a church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in the first century Roman Empire. And in that, Paul says quite clearly why he is actually writing the letter. And that's contained in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, Paul writes, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, then you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So when we read this letter, we tend to think of this letter as a sort of manual about how to run a first century church. And that's the only purpose of the letter, because that's what Paul says. However, if you think this way, you're actually wrong. And even though this appears to be Paul's intent, there's a second and some would argue more important reason why this letter was written and why it's in your Bible. And to understand that, we need to understand what is going on at the church at that time. And so we need a historical context. Most scholars agree that this letter of 1 Timothy was written around AD 64. Now remember, at the end of the book of Acts, we know that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before the emperor. Most scholars also agree that Paul was released from that house arrest in AD 62 and begins to travel around. There is some evidence that he planned and did another missionary journey, probably to Spain. So when this letter to Timothy was written, Paul appears to be a free man, and this letter reflects that confidence. But that situation does not last. Not long after writing this letter, Paul and other Christian leaders are again placed under house arrest as Emperor Nero begins a determined effort to remove Christianity from the Roman Empire. So by the time 2 Timothy, which is the next book along, is written, Paul is under house arrest again, and he's pretty sure that he's going to be executed. So these letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, form an important record of the passing on of the leadership of the church from the first generation of Christians, such as the apostles, Barnabas, John, Mark, and Luke, etc., to the second generation of Christian leaders, such as Timothy and Titus. So the books of 1 Timothy and Titus are letters that are at the start of this passing on process, while 2 Timothy is the final letter in that process. In fact, it is Paul's signing off letter to Timothy and to the church as he awaits execution. So this delay that we read about in this letter is being used by God to blood these young leaders, Timothy and Titus, in the leadership of the church, with Paul providing some remote, or what we would call in this age of the internet, online tutoring. And as we've seen in the previous part of the book, the situation at the church of Ephesus is very serious. It's not easy. There is false teaching in the church, as we saw in chapter 1, and the apostle Paul wants it dealt with immediately. Paul wants Timothy, who we know to be a shy young man, to face down these people. Ephesus, as we've said before, is a major city, and it was in general a very wealthy place. And so the church was being affected by external factors, which in turn was affecting the behavior and relationships within the church. And this situation is serious because if this church goes astray, it would greatly affect the spread of Christianity in Asia. From the history of the church in this part of the world, we know that this church at Ephesus planted some of the other churches in Asia Minor. And we see that when we did our recent study in the book of Revelation. But that happens later on. Right now, this church is in trouble. And Paul is concerned and fires off this letter to Timothy about these issues. But Paul knows he can give all the instructions he wants. He knows what is going to turn the situation around is leadership. And leadership on the ground. And he, Paul, is not in a position to provide that. So he needs to switch on Timothy. He needs to get Timothy to step up to the plate. Or else there is a real danger of this church going down. And that's what's really going on. And it's not looking at this more carefully in terms of leadership, especially here at Rock and in the church in general. It's fair to say that we modern Christians tend to identify leaders fairly late. We then feel that we have to put them in a sort of cocoon and or cotton wool until they sort of blossom out like a butterfly magically. It's not quite the same when you look at the historical data. It's quite clear that the historical data does not support this approach. Leaders were identified fairly early. They were made part of a circle of people, usually around a church leader, either Paul or Peter or Barnabas. They saw the problems of the church firsthand as they traveled with these people. People invested in them, but it's quite clear that they did not have mountains of support. And they were left to deal with some serious situations, hence this letter. So far in the letter, Paul has been sort of barking out instructions to Timothy about these concerning issues. But we now come to a key part of the letter, where Paul has stopped issuing these instructions and begins to address the development of Timothy as a person, his leadership, his service to the church at Ephesus. And so he begins in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you followed. First, just as a point of clarification, when he says these things, he refers to all the things that he was talking before, not just what's at the start of chapter 4. So he's saying, if you address these issues, Timothy, you will be fulfilling your duty as a servant leader. That's what the term minister conveys. It conveys two ideas, one who leads as well as one who serves, on behalf of Christ. So what Paul is doing in this verse is to point out to Timothy that if you deal with these issues, it's not just about doing a favor to Paul, or it's not just about being second in command. You need to do these things as someone who's been appointed to lead the church of Jesus Christ. So this sentence is signaling to Timothy that he needs to step up to the plate. He needs to lead. It's not just about his relationship with Paul. Though important that is, this is much more important. It's about leading God's church in the right way and what it's going to take to do that. So this sentence is being used by Paul to sort of set the tone for this part of the letter. And that tone is one of encouragement and comfort. He's trying to get Timothy to step up, to realize he needs to lead. We want to spend some time looking at the term nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teachings that you have followed. And you can say that Paul is talking about the facts of God and Christianity in a general way, and that would be correct. But if you look at the letter more closely, he does appear to want to get across two important aspects of Christianity in this section. And those truths are actually found earlier in the letter. And I'll take the second one first. So that's found in the verses that Dirk Youngkin preached on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. And the most important thing to note is this, that he, God, took on human flesh and interacted with us in real time and space. He interacted with us in a tangible way. And the key thing to note that this verse is saying is that Christianity is about a supernatural God who is perfect and holy, but who breaks into human history to save people. And that this is an historic fact. Christianity is not a religion based on philosophical ideas. No, Christianity is claiming that these verses that Paul is quoting is that God became flesh, was known as a man called Jesus Christ, who lived, was arrested and crucified by the Roman authorities. He rose from the dead on the third day and was later taken up to heaven to be at God's right hand. Christianity is saying that these are historical facts which can be objectively examined through the testimony of eyewitnesses. So that's why we read in the very first verses of the book of Luke, Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first, who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Luke is claiming that his account is historically accurate because he went around and personally sort of interviewed the eyewitnesses that were there, the people who were there when Jesus was on earth. So Christianity is a religion that makes historic claims. And we also see that in not just the book of Luke, but also the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is saying, basically, I was there. I was one of the eyewitnesses, these things happened. So what Paul is reminding Timothy about is that Christianity is a truth-based religion. Everything, including its historical claims, are true. And therefore, you cannot mix Christianity with falsehoods or myths to make it look more attractive to other people, which is what these false teachers were appearing to do. And Paul is quite firm. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tale. And the idea is that if you try to enhance or bolster Christianity with godless myths, and by godless myths, he's talking about tales you get when you read pagan religion or traditional unsubstantiated rumors masquerading as facts, and that's what he's talking about when he talks about old wives' tales. If you try to mix Christianity with those things, you will actually destroy the very essence of the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is based on historical truth. So Christianity is a faith, and it does require faith, but it's not a faith that says you must believe in any and everything. No, Christianity says you must believe in a God that became man, lived, died on the cross for our sins, and you can go and ask people if these events really did happen. That's what the claim is here. And you have to understand that this concept of religion is completely different to the religion that most people in the first century believed in, which was paganism. Paganism is not a truth-based religion. It's a religion based on a set of philosophical ideas that allow people to think that they can have some measure of control over their lives. But before we look at that in some detail, it's worth pointing out that if you read this stuff about paganism, especially that time, and most of it is written by what we would call modern pagans, or people who do comparative religions about the rise and fall of paganism, they're always very critical of early church leaders. They say something like this: Christianity defeated pagan ideas because the early church fathers never engaged with it as a concept. These leaders kept going on about the sexual immorality, the drunkenness, the debauchery, But these were excesses of the religion, these people would claim. Most people in first century, in first century Rome, or Rome, in the first century Roman Empire, did not follow pagan religion for these things. They followed pagan religion because it gave them a measure of control over their lives. And one would have to say that that very last statement was largely true. Was largely true. So the basic idea behind pagan thinking is that if you really wanted to get on in the world, you needed the favor of the gods, and you could get their blessing if you gave them what they wanted or needed or desired. So the gods had needs or desires, and if you fulfilled them, then you would be obliged, they would be obliged to return the favor. So it's a kind of spiritual bartering, really. So in this context, it didn't really matter where the gods came from. The main thing was the gods were like you and me, and therefore you could trade or you can barter with them. And that, the modern historians or the modern pagans would say, that gave people some respite, that they could have some control over events in their lives and not be at the mercy of people or gods who might seek to harm them. And that, the modern pagans said, is what church leaders like Paul and others did not appreciate. And on that score, I must say the modern pagans are completely wrong. The early church fathers saw the pagan religion for what it was. It was a powerful, seductive lie, and they saw that mainly because they were Jews steeped in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the idea that God needs human beings to satisfy his needs is totally repudiated by God himself. And there are many verses, but I want to concentrate on the reading from Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15, which should appear on the overhead. It says, "Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. And call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." So here is God. He is coming in all his glory and splendor to judge his people Israel. And the charge leveled against them is not lack of enthusiasm. No, they seem very enthusiastic. But it's that they have a completely wrong motive. They are applying pagan ideas to the sovereign God, and he is not happy. He's saying, "I don't need your sacrifices because everything belongs to me. The sacrifices are for you so that I don't have to look upon your sin and so that I can bless you." So the idea that God needs our praise, needs our prayers, needs our time, needs our money is not the right way to look at things at all. And God is not pleased with us when we look at it in that way. In fact, one of the most seductive lies you can tell sinful human beings is that the God who created heaven and earth needs them to satisfy his needs and desires. This is a lie, Paul is saying. It is a demonic lie. We need God. God does not need us. And in our interactions with God, we as human beings must always acknowledge that God deals with us because of his unfailing love, because of his great grace, because of his tender mercies, not because we can barter with him, because we can't. And if we think this way, we have moved from a God of grace and a salvation by faith to a God of need and a salvation of works. More importantly, a salvation that is part of a two-way transaction. And this is what Paul is trying to avoid when he says in verses 9 to 10, later on in this reading, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. We have to put our faith in the Lord Jesus to be saved. Salvation is not a matter of works, and it cannot be reduced to a business transaction. God saves us because he loves us, and that's it. That's it. Okay. I said earlier that there were two truths that the apostle is trying to get across, and we've dealt with the second one, that Christianity is a religion based on historical truth. But the first is even more important than that, because it tells you why Christianity is a truth-based religion. And Christianity is a truth-based religion because the God of Christianity is the pillar and foundation of truth itself. And we see that in verse 15 of chapter 3, which I read before. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So this is saying that everything that is real and true about life, the universe and us, also because they can be traced back to God, who is the source or foundation of truth. God is absolutely truthful, and whatever he says in the Bible is true. Okay? So if God came to you and said, you know, it's going to rain cats and dogs on Tuesday, you don't say, well, gee, God, that's great. I'll go check it up on BBC Online Weather for Cambridge just to make sure. To the great one, such a remark would be not just an insult, it would be sinful behavior. In the Bible, truth and God are so bound up together that at most times they can be completely interchangeable. So to say that truth demands that I do so and so, and God demands that I do so and so, is actually the same thing mentally. God is bound up in truth. And because the God of the Bible is the God of truth, you cannot have people in the church, including Timothy, running around being preoccupied, talking about myths and old wives' tales. It's just not good. Okay, and that's why Paul is writing with such a firm hand. Okay, so now we come to Paul's advice to Timothy. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So Paul is telling Timothy, don't get engrossed in trying to bolster Christianity using pagan myths or old wives' tales. Train yourself to be godly. And training embodies the training of an athlete, and we can basically reduce training to three sort of key things. One, there's a goal. There's something you're aiming at or it's aiming to be. Okay? The second is that there's a motivational aspect to it. What are the benefits of attaining this goal? Why should you be striving for this goal? And so on. And third, there's an effort. There's things you've got to do to actually get to that goal. So Paul talks about the goal. Train yourself to be godly. Where godly here literally means train yourself to worship well. Or basically means it seeks to do things that please God, and to do so out of a love for God. So the idea is not about just about doing right things. You also have to do the right things for the right reasons. That's the main idea behind the concept of worshiping well. So Paul states clearly the benefits of being godly. Godliness, Paul says, is a sort of universal benefit to you. The idea is that you become, in terms of your person and in terms of person and character, the type of person God wants you to be. Finally, Paul does not exactly say how to become godly, but he's sort of assuming that that Timothy knows that. And if we sort of get that by what he's saying basically in the verses before. So in the verses before, which was preached on last week, and we'll read those verses now, there's a hint of what the method he's talking about. It says in verses before, Timothy 4:1-5, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things thought by demons. Such teaching come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, Nothing is to be rejected if it received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So the word of God and prayer consecrates everything, including us, to God and makes us godly souls. So as we close, it is fair to say that Satan has done a masterful job with regard to hindering us from cultivating godliness in our lives. A lot of us don't see this as a positive thing that Paul is talking about, something that you have to strive for with all its attendant benefits. So we want to look at why that is, that though we say we want it, we actually tend to run away from what Paul is urging Timothy to do. So there are a number of myths with godliness that we need to look at. So let's go. Myth number one, godliness by osmosis. Godliness just happens. If you're a Christian and you come to church and you hang out with godly people, you will magically become godly. It's part of the package. It's like getting a Cambridge Masters of Arts degree. After a few years, you get it because you're a member of the Cambridge alumni, a member of the club. And godliness works that way. That's not true. And according to Paul, you have to have a goal, you have to have effort. It does not come by osmosis. Myth number two, godliness by special blessing or being zapped. If you are godly and you go along to some special meeting, somebody comes and prays for you and you get godliness. So basically, you're being zapped. And again, that's not what Paul tells Timothy to do. You have to put effort in. Myth number three, godliness is about restrictions. It's a real killjoy. And that's not true as well. Godliness is about realizing our freedom and blessings in Christ and using those things in a wise and a loving way. From the passage we just read, it's the false teachers that are running around imposing restrictions on others. Godliness will help us spot that unnecessary restriction as they are being imposed. In other words, godliness will help you sort out the fakes. It is not true that godliness is about restrictions at all. Myth number four. Godliness is only required by people in Christian ministry or in church office. So if I'm a simple, regular attendee at Rock, it does not apply to me. Mike Partridge, the elders, people like Alice and so on, that's what they need to see about. I can go about doing my own thing. This is not true. And God requires all of us to strive for godliness, as 2 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear. And Peter is writing not to an individual, he's writing to a church as a whole. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of Him who called us to by His own glory and goodness. Through these things, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every Christian has to strive to be godly. The next two myths are basically aimed at our young people. Myth number five, godliness is for old people. So it's about when you reach your age of retirement, you get your free bus pass and you go to the post office to get your pension. And by the way, God sort of puts a special halo on your head, which everybody recognizes, and that's called godliness. It's an old people's thing. Well, obviously, Paul does not agree with you because he's asking Timothy, a young man, to pursue godliness. And the writer of Ecclesiastes also does not agree with you. Because you read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, these verses. It says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rains, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. And when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise at the sound of birds, but all their sounds grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and the dangers in the streets, and the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. So time is going, so I'll basically paraphrase what he's saying. So basically he's saying, like, godliness, like most things, is better when you're young. Okay, basically it's more fun because you're not worried about your body falling apart and your impending departure from this life. Apologies to the old people among us for such a blunt assessment. I'm sure God's grace is active in spite of all these anxieties. Myth number 6. It is not cool to be young and godly. Come on, Glenford, you say. No beautiful girl goes to an online dating website and types, I really want to meet a godly Christian young man. No cool macho young man goes to the website and types, I really want to meet a godly Christian young woman. It's just not done. Godliness means stuck in the mud. It means not interested. But if you look at the Bible, you see the exact opposite. We see time and time again, God takes godly young people and puts them into some fascinating positions to accomplish great things for him. So let's just do that as a panorama. So Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, and he becomes second in command of Egypt. Moses has to be abandoned by his parents, grows up in Pharaoh's household, and is used by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. David is taken from being a shepherd's boy, defeats Goliath, and becomes king of Israel. Esther, a young Jewish girl, becomes the queen of the Persians, and through that she saves her people from being destroyed. Daniel and his companions are taken to Babylon as captives at an early age, and is placed by God in very high positions of authority. At that time, Babylon was the most important and powerful city-state in the world. Mary, a teenager living in Nazareth, is chosen by God to give birth to the promised Messiah. And as we've seen in this very letter, Timothy, a young man, is being asked by God to lead an important church under very difficult circumstances, and that leadership is crucial to the future of Christianity. Young and godly does not mean boring. Okay, I'm going to come to the last and final myth. The myth is godliness is necessary. It may be even good for us, but it is really not should not be positively viewed as Paul is claiming. So basically we are saying to ourselves, Paul is overstating his case. He's not telling a pokey, but let's just say there might be some serious inflation going on here. Come on, we say to Paul. All this Bible reading, prayer, and godliness stuff is like having to take your cod liver tablet every day, isn't it? I mean, we take them, and we know that they're good for us, but we don't get up every morning with a big smile on our face saying, I'm really looking forward to taking my cod liver oil tablet today. Isn't that great? We don't do that. Yes, it's good for us, but it's not supposed to get our pulse racing under the bed sheets, should it? Is it that good? And again, if we look at the Bible, you have to say that Paul is right and we are wrong. We should get excited about godliness because it is seriously good for us. And what is more fascinating is that God's confidence in the transformational power of his word to do just that, to make us godly people. So let's look at some few verses as we close to sort of cement that idea. And to do that, we're going to first look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. This is what God says about his word. It says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So this is amazing, because God has total confidence in his word to bring about change. And this is astonishing. So this is equivalent to, if God was a judge on Strictly Come Dancing, he would give his word 10 out of 10 for every dance. Okay, and that's simply not done. And that's the whole idea. He has total confidence in the transformational power of his word. And sometimes we don't, but he does. And that's, and it gets even better than that, because we read in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, and again, this is about God's word. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And these verses show that God is so confident in his word, and he's so confident that it's able to reach and build and enhance every aspect of our lives. And that's what Paul was getting at when he talked to Timothy about godliness. God is able to do this. It says, God's words are more precious than gold. They are more precious than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's just, that sort of confidence is amazing. And this is not the last word, this passage from this psalm is not the last word on that score, okay? And in fact, this psalm these readings here point to, or is the trailer of, a much greater psalm in the Bible. So this is Psalm 19. The psalm that it points to is the trailer of, is 100 psalms along, and that's Psalm 119. And that psalm is the longest psalm in the entire book of Psalms. And it's not about David, and it's not about people, it's about the word of God. It's about the transformational power of the word of God. Okay? And it has some spectacular promises, but let's read just the four verses of that psalm. And it says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always before me. Get this. And they make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. So these are very astonishing claims. But these are the exact verses that Timothy needs to hear. It's one of the reasons why Paul is pointing him to be godly, because the transformational power of God's word will enable him to deal with this situation at Ephesus. So as we close, let Paul's advice to young Timothy be God's advice to us. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tale. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Amen.